Almighty Father in heaven, you are Lord. You are righteous. You are good and wise. And you have revealed yourself to us. You've made yourself known to us, your people, that we might glory and revel in your worth and in your majesty. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, that we might know you and understand your ways. Thank you for giving us your creation, that we may see your grandeur and your power and your majesty. Thank you for giving us your spirit, that we might affirm and trust your grace and providence toward us. And thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being and have their being. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your lavish grace to reveal yourself in these ways to us this morning as we've gathered to worship you. As we pray and as we praise you in your name, as we hear your word being read and preached, we rejoice because you have not left us groping for knowledge, nor do we wander around aimlessly or in doubt, suspicious and with fear, but instead we turn our thoughts and affections to you with great confidence, knowing that the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God is indeed at hand, and we can see your glorious nature. We can live lives that are lives of repentance and faith because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and because of your kingdom that has come. May your spirit come now, quicken and stir our hearts toward faith and repentance, that we might receive and rest in your good and triumphant kingdom. We ask these things in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our King. Amen. Amen. Again, keep your Bibles open there to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We'll be considering together verses 14 through 15. But I want to go to another gospel this morning quickly, and you can just listen with me. You do not have to turn. It's a narrative, an interesting narrative, where John the Baptist is approached by his disciples. And his disciples come to John the Baptist, and they say, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered his disciples and said, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride," listen to this, John the Baptist is telling his disciples, "the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Listen, "therefore, this joy of mine," John the Baptist says, "is now complete." John the Baptist is saying, now that Jesus has arrived on the scene and Jesus is stepping into his place, John the Baptist is saying, my role, my task to do everything I was supposed to do, I'm like the bridegroom who is rejoicing because I see now Christ coming. These are the words of John right after he says, "therefore this joy of mine is now complete." Listen to what John the Baptist says. "He," speaking of Christ, "must increase, but I must decrease." John continues in this narrative and he goes on and he says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard." Now, John the Baptist is speaking here of Jesus. "Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this." What is the this? It is that God is true. What is God true about? What is he, What is John making comment about God's truthfulness? What is this truth statement that God is speaking, that John is affirming that this testimony is true and that God is true? For he whom God has sent utters the very words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now listen, this is what the Father says. The Father is true in that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, brothers and sisters, John the Baptist knew that his joy was in the fact that Christ has arrived, that with Christ arriving, the Father will give his people the Spirit without measure. He has promised to display the beloved Son to them through the person of Jesus Christ. And that this reward is one where men and women, by treasuring and seeing and repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will escape the wrath of God that is on them and instead have eternal life by believing in the Son of God. This morning in our text in Mark chapter 1, we have this very transition taking place. We have John the Baptist moving, if you will, off the stage, and the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, taking his rightful place of honor and glory in our gospel here, the Gospel of Mark. So far, we have seen this place that God has been placing Jesus in is one that God decreed. It wasn't something that happened randomly, but it was something God had decreed and he was placing in order. And he was orchestrating. The Son of God this morning comes preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so this morning, as we look at our text this morning, I want you to see this very important work, this primary work of Jesus himself. He says, "This is what I've come for. To preach the gospel of the kingdom of God." This first appointment for Jesus is this declaration of the message. This message that he's going to declare, but also a message that he himself lives. The message of himself, of the person and work of Christ himself. And so this Jesus in his life and mission is going to be preaching the gospel. And I want us to notice this morning in verses 14 and 15, two particular aspects of this preaching of the gospel. And this is our 2 points for our sermon this morning. Verses 14 and 15, our 2 points. Verse 14 is the context of Jesus' preaching. The context of Jesus' preaching. And then verse 15, I want us to notice the content of Jesus' preaching. I pray and trust that you see that there very plainly and straightforwardly, the context of Jesus' preaching, verse 14. And then the context is in verse 14, and then the content of Jesus' preaching in verse 15. But let us look at these together and draw this out so we can notice it with more clarity. Let's look first at the context of Jesus' preaching in verse 14. In this context, first, I want you to notice, is a context of expected suffering. The context of Jesus' life and ministry, and the context of those who would follow this one who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, all of his disciples need to understand that the context of this preaching for Jesus and the context for us as we seek to be disciples is a context of expected suffering. Do you see that here in our passage? I hope you do. There in verse 14, notice it says, "Now after John was arrested." After John was arrested. John's arrest, as we know even later in Mark chapter 6, there's kind of a flashback where this talks about John and how he was arrested and what took place there in John the Baptist, how he ended up getting arrested and what took place. We find out in John chapter 6 and other places in the Gospels that John the Baptist was betrayed. He went through incredible adversity. He was persecuted. He was placed in prison. And then finally, he was martyred by beheading. Why? Because he was one, as we know, who was arrested and delivered over. John the Baptist himself was. And it says here in our passage that this is exactly what took place. This word for arrested, Mark uses elsewhere in the New Testament, in his gospel, to speak of being delivered over or handed over. It's interesting because this idea not only distinguishes those who are in opposition to Jesus. So when you see this word arrested or delivered over, you begin seeing who are those that are opposed to Jesus in this message of Jesus. as we work through the Gospel of Mark. We not only see this opposition to Jesus through this word, this term that Mark is using, delivered over or arrested, but we also find in the Gospel of Mark that it distinguishes the very God-ordained means of how God was going to get the gospel to people. In other words, it's not just a picture of who is opposing Jesus, but what we find as we look at this word arrested or delivered over, that it becomes very apparent that God was ordering and orchestrating suffering in the lives of not only Jesus, but also John the Baptist and also all the disciples. They were to expect this suffering because this is the means by which, the God-ordained means by which they were to propagate this message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This adversity was to be expected. Jesus himself spoke often of this necessity. Over and over again, Jesus speaks of this concerning himself. This is one of three particular occurrences where Jesus tells his disciples very clearly. Mark chapter 9, verse 31 says, "For he was teaching his disciples," Jesus was teaching his disciples, "saying to them," and this was very typical of him in the Gospel of Mark, "the Son of Man is going to be," here's the word, "delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus was regularly telling his disciples that his life was going to end by him being arrested or delivered over to these men and be killed in 3 days, rise again. We know that Jesus not only told his disciples that that was to be expected of him, but then he goes on in Mark chapter 13 and says that this is the typical kind of treatment that you should expect as my disciples. And so the apostles, the 12 disciples, were told in Mark chapter 13, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over," there's the word, "do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." And then Jesus goes on and he says, this betrayal, this arresting, this being handed over, is not something that's going to be something you can keep at a distance. It's going to be something that's very personal to you. Jesus goes on in Mark chapter 13 and verse 12 and says this, "Brother will deliver brother over to death." In other words, there'll be people within your own family that'll be handing you over to death. Why? Because of this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his children, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death." Why? Because of this gospel message being preached. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that this expectation of suffering as those who are his disciples are simply something that we should be aware of. It shouldn't be something that surprises us. As 1 Peter even speaks of, it shouldn't be some trials that make us shock us that these things are happening to us. But as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to be aware that as those who carry the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will suffer. Paul himself speaks not only of the apostles, not only of Jesus, not only of John the Baptist, but Paul says, regular disciples of Jesus Christ, you and I, we as the church, we need to understand Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. "For it has been granted to you, brothers and sisters, that for the sake of Christ, you shall not only believe in him." Did you hear that? So as followers of Christ, we're not only to believe in him, Philippians 1, 29, but also suffer for his sake. So as common as believing is for us as his disciples, so is it going to be just as common for us to suffer for this gospel that we say we believe in. And so here we see that Jesus was entering into a context of preaching and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, a context where John the Baptist was arrested and sent away and ultimately was going to lose his head over this particular message, and Jesus entered into this context. Is that what you think you have entered into as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is this your understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? We're suffering and hardship for the gospel's sake, not just because sometimes we're just dumb, right? We suffer a lot because we're just dumb. But I'm talking about suffering because of the gospel's sake. And we enter in and say, this is what God has called us to. This is not only a context of expected suffering, but it's also a context of obscurity. Notice in verse 14, it says, "Now after John was arrested, where did Jesus go? Did he go to Jerusalem? Did he go to Judea? Did he go to the epicenter of all the population and influence of the people and prestige of the area? No, he went to an obscure place called Galilee. We talked about earlier, a couple sermons ago, about the fact that Galilee was out-of-the-way place. After John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus went public with his ministry, went public with his preaching. And all of us in our day, if we had some guru telling us how to do this best, we'd go public with this eternal message of good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would go public somewhere significant to those who were thought to be influential in our eyes and the eyes of the world, but not Jesus. As if suffering was not contrary enough in our own hearts and lives, and as we look at Jesus, we see that not only was his suffering something that opposed our very natures, but Jesus not only was suffering, but he was also suffering in obscurity. We see Jesus' preaching was done in an obscure place, largely ignored, outcast, even despised people who were unimportant in Galilee. You see, Galilee was a place that was most northern in the area of where all of the Jews were, where all of God's people were. It was most northern, so it was most vulnerable to outer forces that were coming down from the north to attack them. And so they were a beat up people. To talk to them, that they would have been people that would have regularly talked about how beat up and oppressed they always were. Not only that, but these Jews and Gentiles had been there for so long, they began to live together and intermarry, and they were considered not as important, not as valuable. They were considered people of compromise, not holding to the true, genuine faith that God had given to the people. You see, Judah and Jerusalem were ideal places that we would pick that Jesus should have gone to launch this ministry. John the Baptist was arrested. Jesus is going public. Where does he go? He goes to Galilee, among the outcast, among the desperate, among the hopeless, those who are in bondage to political forces, Gentile compromise, geographically vulnerable to the outside forces. Brothers and sisters, this was a place that was ripe for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, in the darkest places is where the light shines the brightest. And that sounds very cliche-ish, doesn't it? It's exactly what's being said in Isaiah chapter 9 when it speaks of Galilee and the people that are being outcast. And it says this in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of darkness, on them has the light shone. And so, brothers and sisters, we see here Jesus going to a very obscure, destitute place, preaching a gospel that he knew he was going to suffer for. Now, here's the question that I think presses upon all of us. What would be so worthy, so important, so valuable that it should be pursued even if suffering in obscurity took place? What would cause anyone, and specifically Jesus Christ, to go towards suffering in obscurity? What was it that he was to be doing? Verse 14 says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, and what was he doing? He was proclaiming the gospel of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the message that is worth it. This is the message that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are called to lay down our lives, take up our cross, go after Christ. This is the gospel message. And no matter what obscurity, no matter what suffering may come upon us, for the cause of Christ, we need to be people who are saying, it is worth it. It is worth it. We see here the baton of the proclamation of the gospel by John the Baptist. Back in verse 4, you see in verse 4 of Mark chapter 1, it says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and doing what? Proclaiming. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now this message by John the Baptist is being snuffed out because he is now arrested and soon to be beheaded. And as John is going off the scene, it seems that this message and all that John did, is it worth it? Is it valuable enough? Did John waste his life? John the Baptist, no. The baton now is being handed past to Jesus. And this was Jesus' aim. His primary focus in his ministry was preaching the gospel of God. Brothers and sisters, it says here in our passage, it says in verse 14, it says, he was proclaiming the gospel of God. This is a gospel that was both from God, in other words, it's a gospel that God had given to his people, and it's a gospel about God, God's plan to save his people through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And this was the foremost task of Jesus himself. Look with me now at Mark chapter 1, just a few verses down in verses 38 and 39. Verses 38 and 39 of Mark chapter 1, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Let us go on to the next town. Why? That I may preach there also.'" Look at the end of verse 38. "For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all of Galilee, doing what? Preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. This is what Jesus had come to do, is to preach and declare this message at all cost. Jesus not only came to do this, but he called his apostles to do this very same thing. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach." Mark 3:14. So we see that Jesus and the apostles had as their primary task the preaching ministry of the gospel of God. But Paul, we know, in 1 Corinthians 9, he was desperate and he was trying to stir up the strength of the Corinthian church there. They had thousands of things wrong with them in the Corinthian church. There were all kinds of stuff going wrong in the church there in Corinth. And Paul was trying to strengthen them and encourage them. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Because with all the different maladies, it's easy, brothers and sisters, to begin moving away from the gospel message and feeling like we have to put our hands on all these other issues and problems and things, when in fact, what we need most is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. Woe to us if we put aside, if we set aside the gospel preaching of Jesus Christ. And we know this preaching has been and still is the primary means that the Lord has used throughout the centuries to not only build up his church, but to keep them strong, to call people into this kingdom of God. Puritan William Ames explains the gravity and the need of preaching in this way. And the Puritans were juggernauts of preaching. They were amazing men who spent much time and energy, understood the necessity and gravity of preaching. William Ames speaks of preaching in this way. He says, "Preaching is the ordinance of God, sanctified for the begetting of faith, for the opening of the understanding, and for the drawing of the will and affections to Christ." Preaching is the ordinance of God that's sanctified or set apart for uniquely, that's uniquely given the ability to beget faith, to open our understanding, and to draw our wills and our affections to Christ. Nothing else does this, brothers and sisters. A quiet time doesn't do this like the preaching of God's word. Jesus set himself to preaching. But let me be clear here. Jesus was preaching in a unique way. When Jesus preached, we know that he's doing something very unique from what we can do or what the apostles were able to do. What we do is we point to Jesus. What the apostles were able to do was point to Jesus. What Jesus did was he proclaimed this message. He was a preacher, but he was not only a preacher, but he was that substance, that content, that message of the sermon. The message was proclaimed by Jesus, but the message itself was Jesus himself. The very person and work of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. His perfect sinless life, righteous life completely and fully. Going to a cross to bear upon himself the guilt and the sin and the wrath that we deserved. Taking upon himself that punishment so that all who have faith in Christ will be delivered, redeemed from this consequence of sin. Brothers and sisters, how is it that the kingdom of heaven can be opened? This kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, how can it be opened with the preaching of the gospel? Well, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all of their sins Why? For the sake of Christ's merits. As often as they, by faith, accept this promise that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we should be praying this with frequency and with fervency, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We should be praying for preachers. We should be praying for men to rise up to declare, "Thus saith the Lord, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." This is what we're praying for. We're praying for the glorious gospel of God to be proclaimed throughout every tribe and language and people and nation. And the suffering that will go with it is worth it. The obscurity of men and women taking their families and their children into faraway places, into little villages that nobody will ever know the name of, declaring the love and mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what this passage is saying to us is that it's worth it. It is worth it. Peter himself, many of you know, as we started the Gospel of Mark, I mentioned the fact that Peter was Mark's source. In other words, Peter was telling Mark about all of these things, and Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark through Peter's eyes, through Peter's testimony. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Almost as if we're supposed to expect this. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. No, but rejoice, brothers and sisters, in as far as you, listen to this, as far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You see, that's what we're after. We're after God's glory. We're not after the foolishness of the world, the things of the world. If everything that is most prized to us gets wiped away with a hurricane, then we're pitiful. We're pitiful. If everything that's about us that makes us who we are can be put in a bank, we're so foolish. Brothers and sisters, we should rejoice when the fiery trials come toward us. We should rejoice in as far as we share in the sufferings of Christ, that we may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, and that's coming more and more frequent for us today, as God's people, as Christians who are going to stand in a singular way, that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. There is no other way given among men whereby we can be saved. When we declare this message to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be insulted for the name of Christ. When that happens, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "You are blessed." Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Brothers and sisters, this is the context of our Lord's preaching. It's the context of Jesus' preaching, verse 14. Verse 15, I want us to notice, secondly, the content of Jesus' preaching. If this message, this gospel of God, is to be preached, even if the preaching means suffering and death and obscurity, then the question must be asked, and I asked it earlier in a different kind of way, but the question must be asked, what kind of message then would warrant or necessitate such a sacrifice by us? What is it that God is calling us to that would warrant and necessitate such a sacrifice? This message has to be a message that we're not making up for ourselves. It's not one that we kind of consider and contemplate and pull things from all different sources to bring together. No, it's a message that is to be clearly stated. And here in verse 15, we have the content of this message. The worthy, priceless, incomparable message that Jesus Himself preached, we have before us this morning. And I want you to notice this content in three different aspects. We see here first in verse 15, as it's spoken, it says that Jesus came into Galilee, verse 14, proclaiming the gospel of God. What is this gospel of God? It says this gospel of God is one that, verse 15, He is saying, first, the time is fulfilled. Second, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then thirdly, I want you to notice, repent and believe in the gospel. These are the three aspects of this content of this message. First, we see it is a time. The time is fulfilled, it says. I hope you see the excitement and the joy of this anticipated moment as is being proclaimed here in the Gospel of Mark, right at the front end. Each one of the Gospels, at the beginning of the Gospel, there's this pregnant nature of chapter 1 of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, where there's this expectation of one who is to become, one who is promised. There was a silence for 200 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God has not spoken, and now there's this wonderful, glorious time that's being fulfilled. This anticipated moment has finally come when Jesus enters onto the stage. The bud of the Old Testament prophecies has now blossomed to a glorious, beautiful flower of the New Testament. This gospel of God that is being proclaimed by Jesus is a gospel message that was long predicted and expected by God's people. They were crying out, "Oh, who will deliver us from this bondage that we're in? Who will draw us out of this sorrow and this bondage that we're in?" And the light of Jesus Christ dawned onto the scene. And the brilliance of His glory radiated through all things. This is the expectation that we see at Christmas in Luke chapter 2, verse 13. And suddenly there was an angel. And then a multitude of angels in the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, now, finally, there will be peace among those with whom He is pleased." Paul speaks of this in Galatians chapter 4. He says, when the fullness of time had come, when is the fullness of time? When did it come? God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What did the Lord do when He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law? Why did He do that? To redeem those, it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, who were in bondage, who are unable to save themselves, who are convinced that the more they tried to do better, the less they were able to do better. Their sin was crushing them, as we know our sin crushes us. And it says that in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption. Adoption as sons. And that's glorious. That's amazing. Look at the definition in our worship journal this week. As you consider this adoption, God didn't just accept you and set you in the corner. He doesn't treat you as an illegitimate child. He brings you close and He lavishes you with His inheritance. He calls you sons and daughters and He loves you. And that costs something. And it required something to happen in a particular time in history. And this is the time when it is being fulfilled. Jesus comes onto the scene and is preaching first and foremost is this: it has arrived. The time has come. The point here, as we have mentioned before, is that the gospel is rooted in something beyond itself. The gospel didn't all of a sudden spring out of nowhere. It didn't just kind of come dropping out of the sky. No, it's rooted in all kinds of promises and expectations from the Old Testament. The history of the great figures of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, all of these pointed to Christ. And all of the great prophets later in the Old Testament spoke of a day when God would deliver His people and bring them out of their bondage and their sorrow and bring peace and salvation to His people. And everybody was waiting for this. Everybody's longing for this. In the person of Christ Jesus, we find that the time has finally arrived for God's promises, the gospel message, to break into history unlike anything humanity has ever seen before. So the first part of the good news of this message that's being proclaimed is the urgency of joy. You see, when we are given the task to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, we need to do so with urgency. We need to call upon people today to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. Not to wait. The time is ready. The time is ripe. Trust in Christ today, right now. Make the urgency and the joy of this message press upon them. The second thing I want us to see about this message, the content of this message that's being preached, is that it is a message that's not only time is fulfilled, but secondly, the kingdom of God is at hand. Not only is the timing important, in other words, The gospel proclamation, also the message, is centered around this redemptive reign of God over a people. I want to say that again. This message is one that's centered around a redemptive reign of God over His people. When you hear the phrase, kingdom of God is at hand, the English phrase can either mean that it's close in timing or that it's near in way of space. And I believe here in the Gospel of Mark, because we just had a reference to the time is being fulfilled, I think this reference is one that is one to space. In other words, the kingdom of God is close. It is present. It is physically and uniquely here in a unique way when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. In other words, this phrase, at hand, come near, has more to do with a spatial aspect than a temporal aspect. In other words, it has more to do with the place than the time. In the person of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is here. It's present. It's imminent. It's intimate. It's in a personal way, unlike ever before. The kingdom is an important concept. And we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark that over and over again, Jesus says, the kingdom of God's like this, and the kingdom of God's like this. And he goes on and explains this. So it's very important for us to understand this concept as disciples. To be able to follow Christ rightly, we need to understand this concept, the kingdom of God. So I'm going to leave that for later, and as we get to it in the Gospel of Mark, we'll be able to begin understanding and shaping our understanding of this concept, this very valuable concept of the kingdom of God, as we get to those places in the Gospel of Mark. However, I want to give us a shorthand understanding of the kingdom today so that we can begin hanging our thoughts on this concept as we move along. We need to understand the kingdom of God is this. Here's the definition. The kingdom of God is the redemptive reign or rule of God over His people. The kingdom of God is the redemptive reign or rule of God over His people. And that's very simple and straightforward. There's a lot of other things we're going to hang on that later on as we get to the different aspects of the Gospel of Mark and we look at the kingdom of God in those contexts. The common mistake, though, that I want to make with this definition, I want to try to correct with this definition, is to clarify that when we think of the kingdom of God, we need to think of it primarily as a reign and not as a realm. And not as a realm. In other words, many times when we think of kingdom, in our minds, we think of kings and queens, we think of castles and villages, we think of a realm, we think of a place, a physical place. However, understanding this idea of God's kingdom as primarily a realm or a place, instead of a reign, and that is the redemptive rule of God over His people, this is created, and the reason I'm trying to make this clear is that if you know anything about church history, there are horrifying dark times in Christian history where God's people thought that it was their responsibility to take over a place. And we haven't left those as in our foolishness as a Christian church, thinking that what God is after is a place, a realm, a physical taking over of a certain place. And we need to not think of it that way. That is a wrong way of thinking of it biblically. And again, it has shown us throughout church history that this has created incredibly incredibly difficult times for us as a church when we seek to see our status as being primarily in a place instead of under the rule and lordship of Jesus Christ. And so this kingdom I want you to think of then, as I explain it, let me restate it. This kingdom is the redemptive reign or rule of God over His people. Now, those people are in places, right? And so that's true. But to that extent, we want to set that aside and say that it is not a realm, but instead it's a reign. And that will hopefully give us clarity as we move forward and understand this concept of the kingdom of God better. We need to also underline the fact that this, even though it's a reign, it's easy for us to dismiss the fact that it is real and that it is tangible. This is something that as the kingdom of God, we need to understand there's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God that's not yet fully fulfilled, but there's a reality that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. It is among those who have submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is in our midst, as those who have placed our hearts and our lives under this redemptive reign and rulership, lordship of Jesus Christ. One commentator spoke of it this way, and I want to read to you this understanding, because I think he points out really the reality of this kingdom, that so often when we think of it, we like to either make it something very tangible, a place that God's taking over. You know, God needs to take over our city. That's one of the ways that it's being misunderstood today, that we need to, our responsibility is to make everybody in Jacksonville Christians. That's not indicative of what we see in Scripture, and specifically the kingdom of God going forward. But then on the other hand, there are people who want to make it so spiritualized that it's something vague and not something that's actually substantial. So here this commentator writes about that. He says, the decisive time has been fulfilled. God's kingdom has drawn near. The longed-for revolution is now underway. This intriguing image draws attention to the Old Testament prophetic expectations for peace and justice, the restoration of a people and a world out of step with their God, and God's kingdom over the whole earth. For Mark, the advent of Jesus is synchronized with the kingdom's drawing near, so that Jesus decisively unveils the presence and the character of God's kingship. And the call to believe and repent is simply a call, as it were, to join the revolution. The good news of the coming of the kingdom is foretold for us by the prophet Isaiah, as we heard this morning in Isaiah 52. God's people were in a desperate hour. They were longing for a king. They were looking for someone to deliver them. And in Isaiah 52, as we had it read for us this morning in our Old Testament scripture reading, Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And then we find later, as I mentioned earlier, in Isaiah 53, this God who is reigning is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the suffering servant. So let me bring forward this important application of this particular aspect here, and let me move on once I get this kind of clarified. Hopefully this will help us, because this concept is one that we do need to get our hands around and not only understand in our heads, but also understand how we practice this as we consider these concepts in the Gospel of Mark. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, I put that phrase together. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. There are many in our evangelical world today that want to separate these two. And the way they do it is they think of this. They think of the preaching of the gospel as one thing that the church is supposed to be about. And that is very important. And all of us here probably would agree. Yes, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that was very important, and we need to do that. And so we got our preachers out there, and they're doing their thing, right? They're doing what God wants them to do. But then the church is not only supposed to be doing that, but another thing the church is supposed to be doing is kingdom work. Some will say building the kingdom, or establishing a kingdom, or bringing in the kingdom, or ushering in the kingdom. And the way they do that is through social justice, through serving at homeless shelters, through after-school programs, through standing outside abortion clinics, or helping in other different ways. Now, the gospel should and must motivate us to love our neighbor in very practical ways and sacrificial ways. But we should never separate the loving of our neighbor from the preaching of the gospel. And we've done that in our day-to-day. Nor should we ever forget that our greatest call is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ under the reign and rule of this one who is our King, Jesus Christ, and call people to come to this kingdom of God. So we're going to be talking about that a little more as we work through and notice more carefully this idea of kingdom of God as we look in the Gospel of Mark together. Finally, let me look at the last aspect of this content of Jesus' preaching. First, it says that the time was fulfilled. That speaks of a temporal aspect of it. Second is the kingdom of God is at hand. This speaks of a spatial or place aspect of this proclamation. But verse 14 or 15 goes on and says, the message has two imperatives. The first is repent, and the second is believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is what we're called to. And brothers and sisters, this is indeed, in fact, a very obscure word in our vocabulary today, even as people in church. Christianity and even the modern gospel has forgotten, has misplaced, has set aside this word, this important word, this valuable word necessary for the gospel message, and it is the word repent. We talk quite a bit about trusting Christ. We may even talk about occasionally following Christ, but we are not as clear and direct as we are, as Jesus is here, as in this presentation of his gospel, and in the whole New Testament, as it is clear that we are to see the gospel in our lives as those who follow Christ as one of repentance. One of repentance. You see, the gospel is more than just a positive pep talk. It is not a warm hug confirming to everyone that you are very special, just like everyone else. The gospel is not everything will be okay. That's not the gospel message. Nor is the gospel message Jesus loves you. The gospel is not set forth for us to be able to shape and configure to the felt needs of others. No, brothers and sisters, the gospel message is this. It is a declaration with clarity and power to call men and women, boys and girls, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the message, and this is the message that is good news. This is a glorious message. We think of this message as kind of, I came here this morning to be encouraged, to be stirred, to be stimulated. Brothers and sisters, this message is a glorious message. Jesus is calling people to repent and believe. And this is what we so desperately need. Because if we did not have the gospel message, then we would be left in our sin, in our own self-centered emptiness. But instead, our Lord and Savior says, repent. Repent. You can repent of these things. And we would be left, brothers and sisters, in our assumptions, in our ideas, in our own conclusions, in our dead-end speculations of how we should live and what our lives should be like. But instead, the Lord has not only called us to repent, but he said, believe. Believe in something that's bigger than you. Believe in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, repent and believe is a message of good news. It is a gospel. So here we have Jesus calling us to repent. What does repentance speak of here? Repentance is not merely feeling sorry for our sins. Most of us define repentance as simply regret. You know, I really hate it when I sin. That stinks. I wish it was not so. But that is not repentance. That's not how repentance is defined in Scripture. Nor is repentance, brothers and sisters, on the other hand, it's neither a feeling sorry or regret for our sins, nor is repentance a determined plan and a confident commitment to do better next time. That's not repentance either. A lot of times that's what we think repentance is. Do you see how both of these are ultimately not rooted in God, but are instead rooted in your own interest, and ultimately you're just simply not wanting the consequence of that sin or wanting to get caught from that sin? In other words, those things that you're calling repentance is all about you. Repentance is not about us. Repentance is not simply a change of your feelings, or simply or merely a change of your actions. A shorthand way that I typically speak of it is this. Repentance is a change in your worship. Repentance is a change in your worship. Repentance unto life, brothers and sisters, is a saving grace of God, by which a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You see the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ? He does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it. Not just turning from his sin, but turning from it to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. As I was thinking and meditating on the depth that I need my heart to go in order to understand and appropriately repent, I sketched out this definition that I've written, and you can poke holes in it or let me know what you think is best here. Repentance is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate our sin and flee from it with rejoicing to the cross of Christ with heartfelt worship, that we may seek his forgiveness in Christ alone. That's repentance. Let me read it one more time. Repentance is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate our sin and flee from it, rejoicing in the cross of Christ with heartfelt worship that we might seek forgiveness from Christ alone. This is repentance. This is what Jesus is calling us to. This is the kernel, the very essence of what the gospel message is. Repent, Jesus says. But he not only gives us something to turn from, that is our own kingdom, our own way of life, our own wanting to live according to our standards, our rules, our thoughts, our assumptions. He's not only telling us to repent, to turn from something, but he says in our passage that we're to turn to something. And it says here that we are to believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Everybody, brothers and sisters, has faith. And everybody believes and trusts in something. Your lives aren't just informed by what you are believing and trusting in. They are driven moment by moment by what you are convinced is true. That is for every single one of us. What you are convinced is true is driving your life, your despair, your sorrow, your joys, your hopes, your anxieties, your fears, your despair. All of that is due to what we are believing in, what we're trusting in. If we're rooting it in something foolish that is unstable, even ungodly, then our lives are a wreck. But if we anchor our souls in something that's sure and steady and true, based from God's word, then our lives, it's like a ballast. We begin to turn upright and begin living in a way that's faithful and good. Saving faith, however, is not merely an assent to some vague facts that you quaintly remember from Sunday school or from some time when you were in real big trouble, so you began rifling through your Bible to find some truths that you can cling to in a desperate hour. That's not what faith is. Faith is not simply a very disciplined moral life either. Some people think that somebody that has faith is somebody that lives a good, moral, upstanding life. That's not faith. Not faith in the gospel. We have our own, don't we? Don't we have our own productivity gurus today in our world that would vie for the disciplined life that the Pharisees had? And Jesus tells the Pharisees straight up. He says, unless your righteousness, disciples, exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it's not a disciplined, ordered life, a moral life. It's not a faint assent to vague truths that you assume about the scriptures. No, true saving faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence. You see, a sure knowledge, a firm confidence that not only others, so this is where it's important. It's a firm confidence that not only others, but also me. You see, true, genuine, saving faith isn't something that you can simply say, I believe all of those facts that are out there. But true, genuine, saving faith says those facts about who Jesus is and what God promises in his word, those things are true for me. For me, I'm going to trust them. I'm going to live my life, ordering my life according to these things that God says is true about me and about the life that's around me. God has granted, and these are the things that God has promised in his word, that God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. And he did that out of his mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And listen to this last line. This is actually an answer to a catechism question. The question asks, what is true saving faith? And I'm just simply reading it. The last line of this definition says this. This faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart, in our hearts. How? By the preaching of the gospel. Where do you get this from? You get it from the preaching of the gospel. This true saving faith is the only way you and I, or anyone else, will be righteous before God. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need. You see, here's the thing. You and I came here this morning, and we lived our lives this week absolutely convinced that if you had more money, more relationships, more this, more that, more of all these things, then your life would be somewhat satisfied. And that is not true. Who we are ultimately are people who have been created by our God, and our ultimate and final need is that we stand before him, not condemned and judged, not overwhelmed and crushed by the sin and guilt that's on us, but that we can stand before God somehow, some way, righteous. How can we stand before God righteous? Although our consciences accuse us that we have grievously sinned against all of God's commands, we have never kept any of them. Never kept any of them. Do you feel that guilt? Do you know that that's true? We are still inclined day in and day out to do all evil. Yet God. Now listen, stay with me. Yet God, without any merit of our own, out of mere grace, imputes to those with true faith in Christ the perfect satisfaction and righteousness and holiness of Christ. He gives us that, those who have faith in Him. He grants these to us as if we had never had nor will ever commit any sin. And as if we ourselves had accomplished all obedience which Christ has rendered for us. If only we accept this gift with believing hearts. Brothers and sisters, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in this glorious gospel. Let us pray.